We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, let's pray again, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to think in accordance with your word, that we might act and live to your praise and glory, and not bring dishonour upon you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek, do you know where that little stand is that you used to put the baptismal thing on? God, that'd be a great help for me, brother, because I'm going to croak and drink all the way through this sermon, and I can't reach the cups down there. So let's get ourselves comfortable before we go too far down the track, shall we? It's all right, Derek. Alex has found it. Thank you. Just the things needed. Here we go. Hey. Thank you. Well, now, slavery for our society is a self-evident immorality. We have eradicated it from the world, and no one will admit that it ever was any good or that the system still exists today. In fact, there's such a taboo about slavery that Bible readers are a little embarrassed about passages such as the one that I want to draw your attention to this morning, which is the next one in our working through of 1 Timothy. It's chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So, following Paul, following Timothy, I'm teaching and urging on you, but it's about slavery. Slavery is still practiced in our world today, and in various varying forms, I believe you can see it in Sydney. From hire purchase to prostitution, from a drug addiction to bankruptcy, and from prison to bonds, slavery, the slavery of which the Bible speaks, is available today. Now, when I was growing up, like many of you, we knew that the bad guys always wore the black hats and the moustaches, and the good guys wore the white hats and were clean-shaven, which gave me terrible problems, because my father used to wear a white hat and had a moustache. But never mind. We knew who the good guys were and the bad guys were in the screen anyway, and slavery was a decidedly black hat and deep black moustache kind of issue. We knew that this was the person to hiss and throw popcorn at whenever mentioned. But what do you do with the Bible? Because the New Testament tells us how to behave as slaves, how slaves ought to submit to their masters. The New Testament tells us about Jesus and slaves, and he never criticizes slaveries. The Old Testament sets up laws for slavery, even inside the Promised Land. So what do you make of the Bible and slavery? Is the Bible immoral? Is it sub-Christian? Is it sub-moral? Is it wrong? How come Christians were so much involved in abolition? How come Christians were so much involved in the doing away with slavery in the late 18th century and into the 19th century, in the leaders amongst the abolitionists? What did they do with their Bibles? Did they change sides? Now, this is an area in which Bible Christians are coming under intense attacks today. Though not on the issue of slavery, the attack actually comes from the issue of feminism. It is commonly said that Christians changed their minds about slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries after the Enlightenment, that what Christians did was to reinterpret the Bible to oppose slavery. that they previously had used the Bible to support it, but now, in a more enlightened understanding of slavery from society, they came back to their Bibles and reinterpreted their Bibles so as to demolish the very thing that from the Bible they used to support. And so it is argued that in the same ways we should be reinterpreting the Bible again, this time on the enlightened issues of the role and place of women in our society. That we think the Bible is teaching in an absolute fashion, but we are part of the interpretative process, and we must be open to different interpretations for different cultures, different ages, different times, and that we must now come to the Bible texts with a fresh mind filled with the understanding of feminism to see another way of interpreting the Bible to make sense of our world, just as we did with slavery. Now, without going into the history of slavery or the history of abolition or the history of the interpretation of the New Testament, I want this morning to stand with Moses, Jesus and Paul, which is relatively good company in this circumstance, and with the New Testament, and not condemn slavery. I do not believe that slavery in itself is always a bad thing. I do not believe that slavery is always wrong. That kind of sentence, you need to listen into the context of the rest of the sermon and not just quote out of that context, those who are listening to tapes and looking for snippets of sentences that you can make someone misrepresented upon, well, that sentence is the one, because I am telling you that I actually believe in slavery. I don't think it's always bad. I don't think it's always wrong. So, let's turn to what the Old and New Testament is generally saying in order to place this little passage today, just two verses, into the overall biblical context. You'll see it's all coming down in the outline there. I'm up to definition and description. That is, the Bible never defines slavery. It describes it often enough, but doesn't define it. The modern polemic against slavery always starts with the definition that slavery is the ownership of man by man, or something like that. That is not true to the descriptions of slavery that we have in the Bible. In the Bible, the words used a much broader concept, as indeed the history of slavery, it was always used in a much broader concept, to mean involuntary servitude. Serving somebody because you have to, because you're forced to, because you're made to, for various reasons. I mean, it's best understood by looking at what's said of it. For example, slaves in some form could own money in the ancient world, in the Bible. People could volunteer to become slaves and did so. People could be in slavery and yet be in positions of high government officialdom and a significant place within the structures of society. Often the people who ran the household and the household economy were the slaves, as well as those who looked after the children, taught them, a kind of combination nanny and teacher, was a slave. The slavery was not always Charlton Heston in the third row of the rowers with a whip being cracked over him, dreaming of steaks that were being sizzled with all kinds of particularly nice juicy sauces on top, to mix my visual metaphors a little bit. Slavery is not only that kind of thing. There's all kinds of different slaveries in the Bible and in the ancient world and in the modern world. Now, the reasons for slavery, you can see some of them listed out there, as to why people arrived in slavery were quite varied. The horror, and it is a horror, of racist African slave trading, which saw 15 million people kidnapped out of Africa, taken to the Caribbean, many of them dying en route, and sold into South America, especially Brazil. Only 3% of the African slave trade wound up in the United States, although the United States gets the blame for all of it, of course, these days, but it was basically a South American and Brazilian form of cheap labour. That kind of slave trading colours our thinking completely on the meaning of the word slavery. We hear of slavery and we think of one of the most barbaric periods of human history and equate the word slavery with that. But inside the Old Testament, there's all kinds of slaveries for different reasons. Certainly inside Jewish election as God's people, they had sole ownership of the promised land, or were supposed to, and there was a distinction between foreigners and locals. But the distinction between foreigners and locals did not mean that just because you were foreign you could be put into slavery. The kind of slavery that you could put your fellow Israelite in was different to the kind of slavery you could put a foreigner in. But being a foreigner, you still had rights. The alien, the sojourner in the land, had all kinds of rights and couldn't be forced into slavery. So in Leviticus 25, and there are sections there about dealing with slaves and how you treat slaves, and you certainly treat the slaves of Israel differently because they are your fellow citizens, your brothers in the faith, differently to the way in which you treat the sojourner and the alien. But the sojourner and the alien couldn't be just forced into slavery purely because of his race. So why did people come to slavery? The first chief reason was war. So Deuteronomy chapter 20 speaks of it, of war. That is, when you come into the possession in the promised land, you couldn't enslave the locals. They all had to be killed and exterminated because those cultures were abominable to God in their character, and the land had been promised to the Israelites. But when you go to war, we're told in Deuteronomy 20, with far distant countries, then you could offer them the alternative. Either in this battle I will kill you, or we won't have the battle and you can become my slave. That's the alternative that is offered to people in war in the ancient world. Either you come into forced labour, or we fight it out to the death. Now, fortunately for you and I, we live in this country of enormous peacefulness. And praise God, and I hope it continues. But what do you think happens in war zones today? Do you think it's any different today as it was in the ancient world? The option is really very much the same. When people are at war, be it in Serbia or be it in Vietnam, in Rwanda or Cambodia, Iraq or Timor, wherever it is, if you are going to shoot guns at me, well, I will shoot a gun back at you. Or, if that's not the case, I will capture you and put you in prison and you will work for me. What do you think the Burma Railway was about? They were the people they didn't kill, although they killed them in the process of working for them. But you have your option. You either get killed or you become a prisoner of war and work for the opposition. That's what war is about. We may not like war. We don't like war. We shouldn't like war. But the realities of war, what are you going to do with terrorists? What are you going to do with freedom fighters, which are just terrorists on the other side, of course? What do you do with these people who are going to blow up bombs and destroy your society and civilization? They have a choice. You either oppose them to the death or you lock them up into some forced imprisonment, and that is slavery. It's practiced today all around the world, and it has been wherever warfare has gone and wherever warfare will go. Now, the second reason for slave was trade. Joseph, if you remember, was sold to the Midianites in Genesis 37. But this kind of slave trading, making your money out of kidnapping people and selling them, is always condemned in the Bible. In Exodus 21:16, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, anybody who slave trades is to be put to death. Buying and selling of humans for profit is condemned in the Bible unambiguously. In the Old and New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, for example. Another reason that people get put into slavery is debt. And this is the major way that people found themselves into slavery. You borrow money. You cannot repay it. Well, what course of action is left for people? What can the person do who has lent you the money now? How can people get their money back? What action can be taken against those who will not pay or who actually cannot pay anymore because they haven't got anything left to pay back? Well, they've got one thing, haven't they? They've got their labour. So they no longer work for themselves, they now work for the person to whom they owe the money until they pay their debts off. By working for the person to whom they owe the money, they can regain their free status. So Exodus 21, 22, Deuteronomy 15, about slavery that comes from debt. And this, my friends, is still today the area of involuntary servitude. No longer we call it slavery, no longer do we put people in debtors' prisons, which was a pretty counterproductive way of dealing with debt. We now call it bankruptcy. But when you become bankrupt, you lose rights. You lose the rights to commercial activities, such as becoming a director of a company. You lose your right to borrow monies. You lose your right to practice certain businesses, such as being chartered accountants. You lose your right to sit in Parliament. And you lose all kinds of comforts of home life too. No longer can you have home ownership. No longer can you have jewellery or French clocks or antiques or whatever it is that you now can only have the bare minimums of necessities for life until you have discharged your debt. You're subject to the supervision of a trustee. Should you inherit anything, you lose your inheritance to your creditors, all for a period of 3 to 7 years. It is what the Bible calls slavery. It is servitude. You are no longer a free person. You've run up a debt, you cannot pay it off, and so you are penalised, so that your work is now for the others. And what are the conditions under slavery? Undoubtedly, they're unpleasant. They could be harsh. But within the Bible, as creatures in God's image, the slave didn't lose all his rights. In Job 31, Exodus 21, you'll find that the slave continues to have their right to life and the right to safety. They weren't to be damaged and to be injured. They weren't to be killed. Yet, of course, being sinful, some masters acted wrongly. Some would be harsh. Some wouldn't release their slaves when the debt had been paid off. Some refused to lend money, lest they come to the Jubilee year and have to forgive the debts. The Old Testament law on slavery remembers that the whole nation were slaves. And so we read in Deuteronomy 15:15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I give you this command today." And what's the command that he gives? Why, the command is that you must free your slaves. See, each of the Israelites was a fellow Israelite and a fellow heir of the promised land. And so every 7 years, they were to be released. But not just released, but they were to be released with food and with clothes and enough financial capital to start again as free people in the land. The Israelites were never to be put into permanent slavery, except by their own voluntary choice. If at the end of 7 years you said, "Look, I'd prefer to continue to work as your slave than to become a free man again," why, then you could choose to be a permanent slave. But apart from your choice, you could never be made a permanent slave. And at the end of 7 years, whether you'd paid the debt or not, you had to be released. And not just released, but bankrolled to start again. Well, our bankruptcy laws are much the same, only they don't bankroll you to start again. At the end of the 7 years, they discharge you from your bankruptcy. And they say, "Forget it now, the debt's paid, the debt's over, you have been penalised long enough, let's draw the line, you can start again now as a free person from your debts." We have the same system, friends, we just call it by a different name. But because of the pejorative term slavery associated with that most wicked period of history, namely slave trading in Africa, we've misunderstood our Bibles a bit. Now, the New Testament assumes throughout slavery as the system of life and commerce, which is not surprising, since in the Roman Empire it is estimated that 1 out of 5 people were slaves, and in Rome itself 1 out of 3 were slaves. In fact, if the New Testament didn't mention slavery, you'd wonder whether it actually was a first century book at all, because it wasn't representing anything like the life of the times. And to talk to slaves about how they should live as Christians is totally appropriate when 20% or more of the population were slaves. Secondly, the New Testament uses slavery and the slave language as imagery to explain the gospel. Jesus will talk of slavery and of debts and of forgiveness. The gospel is seen in terms of redemption, of freeing slaves. Why, we can even be talked of and spoken of as becoming the slaves of Jesus. Though generally the New Testament is negative about slavery, like poverty. It's seen consistently as something that you would not want to be if you could. Redemption is about gaining freedom. Citizenship is something that's worth having and involves being bought at a great price. Corrupt commerce is typified in Revelation 18 as being involved in slave trading. Slave trading in 1 Timothy 1 is said to be is condemned. And in our passage today, I'm getting there, 1 Timothy 6, slavery is called a yoke of slavery. See, it's not seen as a positive thing, the joy of slavery. It talks of the yoke of slavery, for that is what it is. Paul has an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's discussing the advantages of a celibate lifestyle. For in 1 Corinthians 7, he illustrates it from slavery in verses 20 to 23. Each one of you should remain in the situation which he was in when he was called, when God called him. Sorry about the drinking. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brother, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. See, slavery is not desirable. If you get a chance of freedom, take it. And don't put yourself into slavery. Slavery is never seen as a desirable state that someone would want to be in. In fact, it's something to get out of if you can. But it is an irrelevance for Christians in the end, because we have another world for which we're living. We have a greater good. Though I am suffering now, yet I will rejoice soon, and what I suffer now is unimportant compared to what I have received already in Christ Jesus. For I may be a slave now, but I am a free man in Christ Jesus. I may be poor now, but I am rich in Christ Jesus. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female matters anything if we are one in Christ Jesus. If we belong to Christ, then we are heirs. Heirs of Abraham, we are the inheritors. Oh, they may take my home from me, they may take my car, they may take my hi-fi, they might even take my old cricket bat, but they cannot take away from me my inheritance. For my inheritance is undefiled and imperishable and kept in heaven. My inheritance is the forgiveness of sins that I have received, and the Holy Spirit who has been poured in me, so that I am the temple of God. They cannot take that away from me. What really matters cannot be removed from me. So whether I'm a slave or whether I'm a free is not what matters. If I'm a slave, I'm a free person in Christ. If I'm free, then I'm a slave of Christ. It doesn't matter. It's an irrelevance. So then, as a Christian slave, how should I live? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We've come to it at last. I should honour my master. Or as the NIV translates it, I should consider their master worthy of full respect. How do you do that? I honour the widow by caring for her. I honour the teacher and the elder by not allowing accusations to be easily made against them, and by making sure that I show no partiality when I do judge them, but openly rebuke them when they're in error. How do I honour my master but by hard, honest work from the heart? And so the gospel will not fall into disrespect. But you know, when people become Christians, they become lazy. When people become Christians, they become disrespectful to their masters. When people become Christians, they run away from their masters. When people become Christians, they try and change the whole social order. No, no. We must show respect. But what if my master is a Christian? Should I expect my Christian master to release me? No, I should even show more respect, because now when I work for him, I am benefiting not only just my master, but my friend and my brother. Just as believing doesn't mean you give up work, Just as believing doesn't mean you give up responsibility for your family, your widows, just as believing doesn't mean you're going to give up your honour of your master. Rather, becoming a believer means that I will work, or even more diligently, becoming a believer means that I will take on more seriously my responsibility for my relatives, for the aged and for the elderly, for the sick and for the needy. And becoming a Christian will mean as a slave that I will even become a model slave. So what of today's slavery? Well, friends, we have true freedom in Christ Jesus. We may have debts. Some of us have got big debts, some of us got little debts. Though the Bible encourages us to owe no man anything in Romans 15. And if we have got debts, we should seek to pay our way out of it by hard work and diligence so that we are not owing people. We may become bankrupt. That can happen to any one of us, can't it, that we come into bankruptcy. But remember, no matter how desperate that may be getting for us, they cannot take away from us our true riches. Oh, in the horror and the embarrassment of our bankruptcy, they can take a lot away from us. Our standing in society, our capacity for earning money, all kinds of civil rights get removed from us but they cannot take away from us our inheritance in Christ Jesus. And seeing they can't take away from us what really matters, then we can freely submit ourselves to those who are our masters. Because we cannot lose the dignity that is ours in Christ Jesus. We still can give freely, without grumbling and complaining, without harbouring hostility, or without trying to cheat our trustee, which seems to be the fad and fashion of high-flying bankrupts these days. We don't have to do any of those things because they cannot take away our true value and our true worth, our true inheritance. They have not touched our true riches. And so we can work. And we can work off what we owe to people. Mind you, if we can get ourselves out of our human obligations, we should do so, because it's not desirable, it's not normal, it's something we should avoid. And in that regard, you see, it is totally unlike the subject of women. For slavery is a social structure to deal with war and to deal with debt. A social structure terribly abused by sin, but that's what it was. It was a social structure to deal with problems that we still have today. But somebody's sex, somebody's gender, is not a social structure to deal with a problem. That actually is the creation of God. That is what God meant us to be. That is part of God's great blessing for us, that we are men and women. And so while the slave is told, if you get a chance to give up your slavery and get to be free, take it, you never find that men are told, if you get a chance to be a woman, take it. It's not the same kind of order, it's not the same kind of issue, and it's a fundamental mistake to confuse the two. As Bible believers, we do need to change sides. Sorry, as Bible believers, we do not need to change sides on slavery. We don't need to change sides on slavery to oppose the 18th century practice, because it was wicked. We don't need to change side to defend the 20th century practice of bankruptcy, because it's a fairly just, humane, realistic way of dealing with indebtedness, much as the Old Testament and the New Testament's understanding of slavery was a humane, just, and right and realistic way of dealing with people's indebtedness. And if we are in debt to people, we should honour them. Not disregard them, not treat them to disrespect, not try and cheat them, not try and avoid our responsibilities, but we should honour them with hard work and diligence so that we can pay off what we owe. And if they're a Christian brother, then that's all the more reason to honour them. Let's pray about it, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for the realistic way in which it deals with our world. We pray, Father, you would forgive us for the ways in which we, in our sinfulness, abuse people and use people. We pray, Father, for those of us who struggle with indebtedness. We pray that you would help us to work with diligence and to live responsibly, so that we would owe no man anything but love. We pray, Father, for those of us who struggle and who are caught into bankruptcy, that you would help us to honour our masters and to fulfil our obligations as best as we are able. We thank you, Father, for the justice of the systems that we have in our society. We thank you that people are not kept in indebtedness for all of their lives. We thank you for the removal of the horror of the debtors' prisons. We do thank you that there is a time when people can be discharged of their responsibilities and given freedom, just as you set up in the Old Testament. We do pray, Father, for the horrors of war and for the terrible collapse of human relationships, where bondage and servitude and prison is the only way of people seeing to be able to resolve their differences. We do pray, Father, for real change in human hearts, that people might live at peace with justice and with equity. And we would pray, Father, for those people who still practice the trade in human lives, for the pimps, for the drug pushers, for those who are buying and selling other people's lives for their own financial profit. We beg mercy for those people, Father, the mercy of the gospel that will bring them to repentance and change in life, as we pray, Father, for their victims, that you would liberate them and free them. Help those who are working amongst them, our brothers and sisters in the City Mission and the Salvation Army, the Home Mission Society, those who are in dropout centres and the like. Give them wisdom and strength as they seek to rescue the lost who are caught in such unjust and wicked slavery. We pray, Father, for our government, that it would act with wisdom and righteousness, that our city may not be known as a place of prostitution and slavery, but might be a city that acknowledges you, and where people treat each other with love and with justice and with mercy. And we pray these different things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.